worship you. All my life I offer you. Simple melodies of sacrifice, that's all I have. Open hands and open heart. You're the only one I want. Your presence is my treasure, my delight.
Welcome back. We're excited to worship together with you all tonight. And tonight our theme is really just focusing on the love of God. And that is what casts out all fear. That is why we're here. That's why we love Him. That's why we run our race. That's why we finish strong. So let's just focus on that individually, each one of us, on the love of God and what He has for us. And that love will set us free. And it'll cast out all of our fear. So Lord, we just come into Your presence this evening, and we just pray that You would be greater. Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. God, You're so much stronger than we are, and You have all the right things to say. And when we feel like we can't even get our words out right, Your Holy Spirit searches the depths of our hearts, and You intercede on our behalf. So I pray that as we enter into worship, that You would open the gates for us, Holy Spirit, that You would be the one who leads the way, that You would be the one who helps us to enter into the throne room of Your Father. God, we want to join with the angels. You are holy, and You are worthy, and You are righteous, and You are so much greater. And so I just ask that you would stop and listen and see and join us in this moment, God. We're gathered here in Your name. We're gathered to exalt You. So please make us one body with one heart and one mind to lift You high. We are so weak, God. But what we have, we give to You. What little we have, Jesus, we give it all. We give it all. Please have Your way in us tonight, Jesus. Let's stand and worship. Higher than the mountains that I face. Stronger.
Fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. On and on and on and on it goes. Yes, amen. Yes, it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. And in death, in life, I'm confident and covered by the power. Separate my heart from Your grace.
So you never have to chase me again.
chase me again with jealous love. Strip it all away, strip it all away. All that tries to steal my heart's affection, I don't need it anyway. If it leads my eyes astray, Lord, only you deserve all my attention. So strip it all away, I'm letting go, I'm giving in. Oh Jesus, I
leads my eyes astray. Oh, only Jesus, where can I go? You
Jesus, I pray that as the world gets confused and as people maybe turn from following you, that we would be those that say, where else can we go? You alone hold the words of life, Lord, and not as just something that we proclaim in an emotional moment, but something that we know deep in our souls, God, that you are the one who gives us our purpose and our breath and our meaning in our life. Lord God, I just ask that you would give us a new vigor for your name, a new love for your name, a new strength, Jesus, to fight hard in these days that we're living in, a new strength to hold the sword of God, Lord, your word in our hearts and in our minds, that we would proclaim it everywhere that we go, that we would have a helmet of hope, of salvation on our heads, and that we would spread your love every room that we walk in, Lord, because our eyes are fixed on you, because our gaze is fixed on you. David says, I've set the Lord ever before my face, so I will not be shaken. God is at my right hand, so I will not be moved. So I pray that we would see you before our face every single day, every single moment, and that would keep us from being shaken as these events happen around us, God, and that it would draw many people to yourself, many people to your name, Lord, that they would desire where our peace comes from, where the strength comes from, and it just comes from sitting here looking at you, standing here singing to you, letting your spirit fall on us, Jesus, and our hearts soaking in your word. So I pray you would speak to us through your word tonight, and that you would have your way inside of our hearts, and that what we hear would change the way that we live. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Say hello to someone next to you, and then we'll get started.
I went out in my way just to steal what you saved, saying I have no reason to praise. I will give thanks.
Come on. Yeah.
Oh, I will give thanks. When the roar that I hear is the voice of my fear, trying to silence this hope in my heart, I will give thanks. Yes, I will. Oh, I will give thanks.
Come on, church, sing it out.
Oh. A song of thanksgiving is my battle cry. With joy as my weapon, I stand in
fight. If you have your Bibles with you, will you open one last time to 1 Thessalonians? We're in chapter 5, picking up at verse 12, and the goal is to finish Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. Kind of a short letter, but I think a very, very needed letter for the church throughout every age. Again, as it gives important instruction on how we're to live as Christians in light of the return of Jesus, and we're going to see more of that practical instruction tonight. I'm going to read through these verses, and then we'll pray and then try to unpack them. So beginning in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this journey through this letter. And God, we just pray that you would take these final exhortations, God, and burn them in our hearts. Lord, that we would be a people that as we await that day of your return, Lord, we would be found faithful. Would we be found about our Father's business, representing you in this world. And so speak now by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in light of the fact, as Paul has made clear to us, that Jesus could return for his church at any moment, and as he said, from that point on, we will always be with the Lord, what will be a celebration for believers in that day, Paul reminds us in the first part of chapter 5, will be destruction for unbelievers. The catching up of God's people will usher in the day of the Lord, which will be this time of just sudden destruction, Paul says, that comes upon a Christ-rejecting world, of which there will be no escape. And because Paul said we aren't in the dark as believers concerning what's to come on this world and upon those who hold to the value system of this world, we're to live differently. We aren't to grow spiritually lazy. We aren't to become distracted. We aren't to become controlled by the very system God is going to soon judge. Paul said we're to protect our hearts and our minds. We're to remember God is something greater for us to come. And so this general call that we saw in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul now goes on to lay out more specifics about in terms of our conduct. He's going to present to us some of the ways we're to operate as sons of the day, sons of the light, as he's referred to us, how we keep from growing asleep like those around us, how we live as, again, those who are ready for his coming. And as we work through this, I see five main exhortations that Paul finishes out this letter with. And then he's going to proclaim the blessing that will come from living this way at the coming of our Lord. Now, the five exhortations are these, and again, we'll walk back through them. You could sum them up this way. We're to treat leaders respectfully. We're to handle others rightly. We're to navigate circumstances joyfully. We're to receive the Spirit openly. And we're to discern truth properly. So let's jump in. As Paul exhorts us concerning, first of all, our relationship with our spiritual leaders. Notice again, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. For their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves." So again, as Paul finishes up his letter with these series of exhortations, he begins with this call to honor and respect those God who's put in leadership over us. And we see very clearly the context is spiritual leadership, as he refers to those who are over you in the Lord. The context is our relationship with pastors and elders in the church body. And before we kind of look closer at what Paul says about how to respond to these, notice as he's laying this out, he really shows us how a leader in God's church is to carry out his work, what he's to do. First of all, Paul says he is to labor. Again, because Paul says, recognize those who labor among you. That is, leaders in God's church aren't to be lazy. They're to be hard workers. Ministry is labor. Now, sometimes it's physical labor. Mostly, it's spiritual, it's mental, it's emotional, but it's still labor. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, speaking of Timothy's call there to pastor the church in Ephesus, remember he compared it to an athlete, to a soldier, and to a farmer. Right? And when you think of those fields, you think of hard work. So church leadership is not just a power trip. It's not just sitting behind a big desk, bossing everyone around, having them serve you. It's laboring alongside the people. But not only is it laboring, secondly, you notice Paul points out, it's leading. He says, again, there are those who labor among you and are over you, those who oversee you. They're there to lead the body, to use the imagery that the scripture uses often, to shepherd the flock. And this concept of being over, of being a leader, we know can be easily twisted in our society today. And we have to understand, there's a difference between being a lording leader and a servant leader. Right? Being a leader doesn't mean I can do what I want, and therefore you have to do whatever I want. That's not the type of leadership we know that Jesus showed us. Biblical leadership is selfless. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." It's doing what is best for others and taking the initiative to see that they're cared for, they're prospered. I read a supposedly true story this week from many years back about a rider on horseback who rode up upon a squad of soldiers who were trying to move this heavy piece of timber. And a corporal was standing by while his men were shoving with all their might, and he was giving them lordly orders to heave, but that piece of timber was too heavy, and they couldn't move it. And so the man who quietly rode up on his horse looked down and said, "Why don't you help them?" And the corporal said, "Me? Well, I'm a corporal, sir." And dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers. "Now, all together, boys, heave," he said, and the big piece of timber slid into place. The stranger mounted his horse and addressed the corporal. And he said, "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for the commander-in-chief." The horseman, as history says, was George Washington. That's servant leadership. But though it doesn't mean lording and controlling, being a leader does at times mean directing and correcting. And so you notice Paul speaks of those who not only labor, not only those who not only lead, but those there at the end of verse 12 who admonish you. The word means to warn, to caution, to gently reprove. And Paul's showing us a godly leader doesn't just let things that are wrong slide by. A godly leader doesn't just ignore things that could bring great harm for God's people. And of course, it's not to be an admonishment based on the leader's own rules or preferences. Right? It's not based on a self-created standard, but based on God's word. And so when a person or a group the leader is responsible for is crossing the yellow line into oncoming traffic, there's a responsibility for that man to speak up and deal with that for the safety of all involved. And to not do that because of fear of hurting feelings or losing members or you know anxiety over conflict is to bring guilt upon the leader's head. Because remember that the Bible already says there is great accountability. There is a stricter judgment for the leaders of God's church as it is. And so based on the role God has given the leaders in his church, right, to labor, to lead, to admonish, Paul's call is honor and esteem and love those who've been given this role. Recognize the value of their labor, come under their leadership, and receive their admonishment. Now, I think you would agree with me. Of these three, it's probably receiving admonishment that is typically the hardest. But because that requires a lot of humility. None of us like to have things about us pointed out that are wrong. But understand that. If you've ever experienced admonishment, especially in God's church, you understand how difficult that can be. I remember being an assistant pastor. It's been 23, 24 years ago. Denominational church. The person that was over the youth at the time kind of had a falling out with the parents. In my mind, it was the parents' fault. And the rest of the church leadership in the arena I was in, you had committees that made decisions about staff. And they didn't think that she should stay in that position. I totally disagreed. So because of all the pressure, they ended up resigning. Well, we were going to have their last youth meeting. And so we put a video together of the kids and the helpers kind of sharing memories. And one of the helpers in what they shared in the video said, "I don't understand why the church leadership fired you." Now, the right thing to have done would have taken that out. I was like, no, people need to hear this. And so before everybody, that plays. Well, the next day, rightly so, I get called into the senior pastor's office. I get admonished, and rightfully so. All that did was cause division. Right? All that did is sow seeds of discord, whether it was right or wrong for this, leaving or not. That wasn't the issue. And so to be admonished requires great humility, because what's the first thing that happens when we're admonished? The first thing that typically happens in my heart is all the excuses start coming up. Well, this is why I did this, and this is why, and in trying to excuse my behavior. But all that is pride. And if we hold on to that pride, all that's going to do is destroy us. All that's going to do is pull us further away from the Lord. But if we will humble ourselves and receive that admonishment, the Lord can do a great work. And of course, we know Satan hates any kind of authority structure, right? Especially in the church. But again, if God's people, if his family is going to operate rightly in this culture, then submitting this exhortation that Paul gives is so important. And if a person can't respect and submit to their leadership, then I think, first of all, they need to pray about it. They need to ask the Lord to change their heart. Or, if need be, they need to move on. They need to find leadership that they can honor and respect. So God's house can be in order. I think Paul sums it up there again at the end of verse 13 when he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Right? The last thing the church needs is for there to be division and squabbles and competition in its ranks. Right? We have enough that the enemy's bringing from the outside. Right? The last thing we need is that happening on the inside. Now, if leadership is off their rocker, right, you don't recognize that. Right? You run from that. But again, Paul is speaking here in the context of leadership. Though human, though flawed, as all leadership is, he's speaking in a context of leadership that's seeking to follow the Lord the best it can. And he's saying, as we're awaiting the return of the Lord, we aren't to be fighting one another. We're to be dwelling in unity and peace. So Paul says, treat leaders respectfully. Secondly, he exhorts us to handle others rightly. Verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So notice this, Paul shows us it's not just leaders who are to deal with other believers, but each of us in the body are to minister to one another. Right? Specifically, he's saying it's not just leadership that is to warn or admonish. That word warn in verse 14, the word admonish in verse 12, that's the same Greek word. He's showing us it's not just leaders that are to do this, but if we see something in a brother or sister that is out of line, we're to address it with each other. He says if we see one who is unruly, we're to warn them. Now, the word unruly speaks of being out of order. It was really a military term for a soldier that broke rank or marched out of step. So it speaks of someone who is going against God's commands, going in a way that's the exact opposite of what God has called us to, and the need to hold that person accountable and warn them that they're on dangerous ground. That if they continue in this direction, that there's going to be a spiritual catastrophe. But whereas we warn the unruly, notice Paul says, we comfort the faint-hearted. Now, some translations, your translation may say, we comfort the feeble-minded. I think faint-hearted is a better translation. And I read feeble-minded, it makes me think of somebody with a mental deficiency. You know, but that's not the idea. The word literally means small-souled. It's speaking of those who are timid. Those who lack courage to do what God's called them to. Those who are afraid to step out and follow the Lord's will. Or who feel inadequate to serve in a ministry. Too overwhelmed to walk by faith through their crisis. To these, Paul says we need to show comfort. We're to come alongside them. We're to encourage them. We're to build them up in God's word. These don't need to be warned. These need to be cheered. And then he speaks of a third group. He says, uphold the weak. Again, this could refer to those who haven't learned to lean on the Lord yet. Their faith isn't strong. Or it may speak, and I lean this way, it may speak to those who, as Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians, are more on the legalistic end. You remember Paul described those there in Corinth as being weak, those who didn't understand their freedom in Christ yet. In that specific case in Corinthians, Paul referred to those who wouldn't eat the meat offered to idols. Who Paul said they need to grow in their understanding. They needed to mature. But yet until that time, Paul says, hey, if eating this meat causes them to stumble and their conscience to be wounded, then Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. Then instead of saying, oh, you're fine, just deal with that, and their conscience crumbles, no, we uphold them. We do what we need to do. We sacrifice our rights to keep them moving forward in their walk with the Lord. And as Paul ends there by tying it together, saying, and be patient with all. And so you see, there are different approaches for different people in terms of how we're to minister to them. Right? It's not a cookie-cutter approach. It depends on the person. So we need to be sensitive to where the person is. We need to be sensitive to the state of their heart and understanding how to minister to them. Do they have a defiant heart? Do they have a discouraged heart? Or do they have an underdeveloped heart? A heart that needs to mature. That dictates how we are to deal with them. But again, in each case, as Paul says, they need to be dealt with in patience. It's easy to get annoyed at one another, isn't it? It's easy to get an attitude. Why don't they just grow up and get frustrated? Right? That doesn't mean that there's not consequences for an unruly brother. That's not what it means. Paul's just saying, watch our heart. There's times we need to deal with things, but make sure we're dealing with it in patience. not getting an attitude. The patience the Lord shows to you and I. And then he deals with one more category of people in verse 15. And that is, you could say, the destructive heart. Those who have hurt or sought to destroy our lives. Notice he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, I think this is the hardest one of all. But to be separated from a world system that is coming under the judgment of God at the day of the Lord, Paul says, we must leave all revenge to God. This world is built upon evil for evil. That's how it operates. But Paul says we're to be different. Again, that doesn't mean we don't seek justice. We do. But Paul's just saying we do it the right way. We don't resort to evil to deal with evil that's done towards us. We respond, Paul says, to evil with good. And in so doing, remember, as Paul there in Romans 12, quoting from Proverbs, tells us, we will end up heaping burning coals upon their head. And so it's a weird thing to think of. That seems to come from an ancient custom in that day of when a person showed repentance and humility and shame for some act that they did, they would carry a pan of burning coals upon their head. And so this almost became like an idiom, a saying. And so what Paul is pointing out is that when we treat someone who's hurt us or been unkind with love, that's going to bring conviction in their life. That's going to fill them with shame. Right? You probably experience this when someone comes at you and they start going off on all you've done wrong against them. The quickest way to disarm that person is to simply say, you know what? You're absolutely right. There are some things I need to change. There are some things I've not been doing right. Will you forgive me? That can turn a person's attitude so quickly, rather than right our normal response of, well, let me tell you a few things I have against you, pal, right? That's just going to inflame it. Somebody put it this way. They said, returning evil for good is devil-like. Returning evil for evil is beast-like. Returning good for good, that's man-like. But returning good for evil, that's God-like. And how true is that? Because what does the scripture tell us? While we were yet sinners, full of evil, Christ died for us. He pursued what was good for us in the face of our evil towards him. And so Paul, again, in these closing exhortations, says, treat leaders respectfully, handle others rightly, and be sensitive to exactly what they need. And thirdly, he exhorts us to navigate circumstances joyfully. He says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, when you've won the lottery, not that I endorse playing the lottery, maybe this would be better. When you get the job promotion, right? When the guy of your dreams asks you to marry him, when a free chicken sandwich shows up in your Chick-fil-A app, right? It's easy to rejoice. But when circumstances don't go your way, when things are hard, when they bring pain in your life, rejoicing doesn't come as naturally. And yet, what is Paul calling us to do? He's calling us to rejoice, not sometimes, but always. And of course, the only reason you and I can do this is because our joy is in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Right? The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So knowing our joy is in the Lord, no matter what circumstances come, instead of hardening our hearts, instead of getting bitter, instead of pulling away from the Lord, Paul says what? We turn to him in prayer without ceasing. And as you know, you will know, that doesn't mean you can do nothing else but pray the whole day long. Right? You can't eat, you can't hang out with your friends, right? You can't work a job. All you have to do is just pray. No, it means while you're doing all these things, working, hanging out with friends, eating, the communication line with the Lord is always open. No matter what circumstances are coming into your life as you make your way throughout your day, that line to the Lord is always open. You're constantly asking the Lord for wisdom in this situation. You're praying, God, give me the right words as I'm talking to this person. You're praying and asking for strength to stand in the midst of the trial, the temptation that's hitting you in the moment. And that's what Paul's saying. And yes, it's so important. We need closet prayer. I mean, we need alone, undistracted time with the Lord every day. Right? If our only time with the Lord is, you know, going to work, driving down Alcoa Highway, that's probably not the most focused time. Or maybe you're that person on the highway I'm seeing, then you're very focused, right? But not on driving. Right? But if that's our only time, I think we need to step back. We need closet prayer. But we also need constant prayer. Right? Where the Lord is on our mind. And we're just interacting with Him throughout the whole day. And this includes not only asking the Lord for things, but notice as Paul says, this praying without ceasing includes giving Him thanks in all things. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it in commenting on this verse, how it works together. He says, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. That's what will flow out when we're rejoicing in the Lord, when we're constantly going to the Lord. There will be gratitude. And notice, please, Paul doesn't say give thanks for all things. I'm not thankful for the untimely death of someone I love. I'm not thankful for the bad health report from the doctor. I'm not thankful when somebody hurts me or misuses me. But I can be thankful in the midst of those things. And I don't think it's just a matter of semantics. I can be thankful that God is still sovereign in the midst of what I'm facing. I can be thankful that He still has a plan. I can be thankful that He loves me. And this realm is not all there is. These circumstances are not going to continue forever. I can be thankful that He'll never leave me or forsake me. And Paul says that when I respond this way, I can know I am in His will. Because this is His will for me. To respond to my circumstances like this, with this attitude. And here's what's kind of cool about that. If this is God's will for us, then that means He'll give us the ability to do these things. I mean, these are not easy commands. It's easy to stand up here and say these things. It's much different to try to live them when everything's crashing around you. But with every command that the Scripture gives us as it pertains to any act of obedience the Lord calls us to, He doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength. You know, what did Jesus say? I think we have these verses. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty heavy. It doesn't say, if you love me, right, you'll sing in church. If you love me, you'll lift your hands. Now, what proves our love to the Lord is that we obey His commandments. That's a heavy command. God, obedience? But I'm weak. I fall, Lord. But remember, Jesus didn't stop there. He went on the next verse 16, to say, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. God's commands, God's will, always comes with God's help. And what rest that brings. This, okay, you want to love me? You can obey what I say. Now, hope you go out and do your best. That's not what the Lord does. He lays out the command. And it's a high standard. But He comes alongside us and says, here, I'm giving you the help. I'm giving you the strength. I'm giving you what you need to be able to walk this way. To be able to respond this way no matter what comes into your life. And so rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all things. This is the way we obediently navigate every circumstance that comes into our lives. And the only way we can do it again is by the Holy Spirit, which is interesting because notice Paul moves into speaking of the Spirit, exhorting us now fourthly to receive the Spirit openly. He says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. That word quench, it speaks of putting out a flame. And of course, we see in the Bible one of the images of the Holy Spirit that's often used is fire. And if you think about quenching a fire, there's really two ways to quench a fire. You can neglect it, no longer, you know, give it wood, or you can smother it. Right? You cover it where it can't get enough oxygen to keep burning. Paul is saying, don't neglect the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. And don't allow things in your life and in the life of the fellowship that's going to smother, that's going to put out the work of the Spirit. And of course, Paul has just been giving us a list of things that will quench the Spirit, that will smother the Spirit's work in our life personally and corporately. And we've just seen a few of them. An attitude of rebellion will do that. An unwillingness to deal with sin. An impatient, unloving heart. A heart of revenge. A bitter, unthankful heart. A prayerless life. All these things will quench the Spirit. But again, it's not just sin in our life. Again, we can quench the Spirit by simply neglecting it. As we say, if you don't put more wood on the fire, it's eventually going to go out. If a church, if a believer isn't open to the work of the Spirit, whether out of fear or just simply ignorance, or, well, I don't want to be like those weirdos, and there's a lot of weird stuff done in the name of the Spirit. But if we allow the abuses to make us say, well, we don't want anything like that, and so we're just going to kind of stay away. We're just not going to deal a whole lot with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have much to do with the gifts of the Spirit. We'll just say those things aren't for today. Then we too will quench the Spirit's ability to pour out His power and gifting in our lives. And Paul speaks of one of these gifts of the Spirit again in verse 20 when he says, "Do not despise prophecies." Now, prophecy scripturally involves kind of two veins. One is, as you know, forthtelling, predicting the future. The other, more common way we see it used in the New Testament, is forthtelling, where God speaks a specific word through one believer to another believer. It's not so much predicting something as it is taking a word and applying it to our specific situation. It happens often in the teaching of God's word, where someone's just teaching through a passage, reading a verse, and all of a sudden that verse just hits you between the eyes. And the Spirit takes it and applies it directly to your situation. And you know, that's a word for me when I'm walking through. That's the gift of prophecy. Paul, he defined it in 1 Corinthians as simply speaking edification, exhortation, or comfort to men. And I don't know about you, but that's not something I want to despise. I need edification, I need exhortation, and I need comfort. I need a word to build me up, I need a word to grow me up, and I need a word to strengthen me up. And so Paul says, don't despise those things. Well, God doesn't speak that way anymore. Paul never says that. We need the supernatural work of the Spirit now just as much as these in Paul's day did. Our lives are going to be effective as we await the Lord's return. But Paul brings the balance to this. We have to understand despising something is different than testing something. So notice what Paul adds in verse 21. After saying, "Do not despise prophecies," he says, "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And so not only are we to receive the Spirit openly, but at the same time, we're to discern truth properly. As I said, not everything that's said to be done in the name of the Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. Right? There's also the spirit of the flesh. I know that spirit very well. So we're to be open to all things the Spirit wants to do in our lives, in the church, but we have to use discernment and filter it through the truth of Scripture. If somebody says, "Hey, you're quenching the Spirit, brother, when you ask me not to bark like a dog in service, or run down the aisles throwing holy water on people." No. No, I don't think so. We don't see it. We're just testing the spirits, and we don't see that's how the Holy Spirit works in Scripture. Or when we say, "No, I don't think God just spoke through you when you prophesied that anyone who isn't happy in their marriage, God wants you to know you're free to leave." That's not quenching the Spirit. That's testing all things against God's word and recognizing the Spirit is never going to contradict that word. So we test, we reject what doesn't line up, Paul says, with the Scripture, and we hold fast to what is good. We stay as far away as possible. We abstain from evil and every form of evil as it wants to present itself. Because again, as we know, the demonic realm wants to operate in the church as well. I mean, there are pagan New Age practices that seek to get brought into the church all the time. And so we reject these. We don't just open and say, "Well, this is some new move of the Spirit." No, again, it's a different spirit. We reject those things. We abstain from those things. We hold fast to what is right and what is good. And so here again, at the end of this letter, Paul is just again laying out some final exhortations, things that should define our lives as sons of light, as daughters of light, as those who have been delivered from the wrath to come, as those who are awaiting our appointment to salvation. These are the things that our life should be marked by. And as a result, here's Paul's heart. As we live out our lives awaiting that day, he says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul pointing us back, as he's done in every chapter, to the coming of the Lord. And here his heart is that we would be sanctified. Remember, we saw this word sanctified back in chapter 4 and verse 3. And we talked about that word simply means to be set apart. And I read this week of a way of thinking about sanctification that helped me. It may not help you. I'm going to share it anyway. But it's to think of a wedding dress. I mean, there's all sorts of dresses. And it really, a dress is a dress. But a wedding dress is different. That's not a normal dress. That dress is sanctified because it's set apart for a special, glorious purpose. And that's what God is doing in every one of our lives as believers. He's setting us apart for a special, glorious purpose. And he's going to complete that purpose on the day that Jesus returns. Again, in chapter 4, Paul spoke of being set apart sexually from the world's ways to God's ways. Here, Paul prays as he wraps this up that God would set us apart completely in every area, in our spirit, in our soul, in our body. It's like Paul begins to work his way from the inside out. Every part of us would be blameless when we stand before Jesus when he comes again. Now, our spirit speaks of our connection with God. Our soul, our consciousness, our mind, our will, our emotions, and of course our body speaks of this material housing, right? This tent we're in that our spirit and soul reside in. Now, for the unbeliever, their spirit is dead, right? Until they're born again by the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying here is that God cares about every part of us. Yes, the real you, the real me is not our body, but God still cares about what we do in this body. And we know our body matters to him and the fact that he's going to resurrect it one day. Don't think, well, I don't physically do those things. I just watch them. Right? I just listen to them. No, Paul's saying God cares about your mind as well. Well, the body's not the real me. Right? It's just a piece of meat that's gonna, you know, just die one day and be no more. So as long as my spirit's clean, it doesn't matter what I do with this hunk of flesh. No. God is setting it all apart for himself. And so Paul's prayer is that we would be found blameless and honoring him in every part of our being when the Lord returns. That he would find us pleasing him, honoring him, glorifying him. It's a heavy call. But again, I love the word that Paul speaks in verse 24 when he says, "He who calls you to this," the one who's raised up this standard, the one who's calling us to be totally set apart, is faithful, who also will do it. With this beautiful encouragement Paul gives us, that it's the Lord who is able to keep us this way. The one who's called us to this is faithful. He will do it. He's able to keep us on the right path. He's able to keep us obeying these exhortations that we've just been given and the rest of the exhortations throughout the scripture. Yes, we're responsible to put ourselves in a position for the Lord to work. Our response is to surrender to him, to make ourselves available to him. But what a reminder that it's God's power that alone does the sanctifying work. It's his promises we rest in. Not our own efforts. If we're trying to work our way to this standard, we're never going to make it. But when we surrender to the Lord, he is faithful. He will do it. It's an incredible, beautiful promise the Lord gives us. And then Paul finishes up with some final really goodbyes. He says, verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." simple little verse, but don't you think it's noteworthy that Paul recognized, of all people, he needed prayer? Even the Apostle Paul needed prayer, and he wasn't afraid to admit it. Pride keeps us from asking for prayer. Don't be afraid to ask for prayer. Pride says, oh, I can handle this, right? I'm supposed to be spiritual enough. I'm supposed to be strong enough. No, that's not being spiritual. That's pride. Humility says, I need God's help. I desperately need God's help. Will you agree with God, with me, for that help? Paul, of all people, had that humble heart. He knew his own weaknesses. He knew his own struggles. He knew he needed prayer. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I emphasize holy kiss, right? This is not a license to go around kissing whoever you want in the church and using a Bible verse to back it up, right? And again, remember culturally, this would have been a kiss on each cheek, right? It still happens in other cultures today. It would have been between men to men and women to women. I'm glad we just give a hug and handshake today. Right? I'm thankful for that. But here's the principle. The principle is just simply be welcoming. Right? Be loving to one another. Again, you're the body. We're family. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Notice Paul wanted the whole church to hear these things. Paul recognized God's word is not just for certain believers. It's not just for a certain class. It's not just for a select few. It's for everyone. Sadly, throughout church history, that hasn't always been the case. There's been the mindset in certain parts of the church, God's word is for the leaders alone. Right? And they would chain the Bible to the pulpit. So it couldn't be accessed by the normal person. It's only for special people, elite people. Let us elite people tell the rest of you people what God's word says. It's not biblical. That's about control. That's what that's about. Paul says, I want all believers to hear this for themselves. In verse 28, he finishes with this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And of course, we know for Paul, it was always about grace. Always about grace. From Paul's earliest letter, which may have been 1 Thessalonians, to his final letter, 2 Timothy. You know, Paul never wavered. He never changed. Though Paul grew and no doubt matured, it was always about grace because it's what we all need. It's not about earning. It's not about deserving. It's about what God has done for us in spite of what we've done or deserve. You notice Paul's very specific to tell us that grace only comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one source for that grace. His death in our place opens the door for God's unmerited favor to be poured out, not just for our past, but for our present, and for what will be ours when God wraps up life on this planet, when he returns. And so we understand for Paul, this wasn't just a nice way to end a letter. This wasn't just his way of saying sincerely. Now, this is how you're supposed to close out letters. That's not what it was for Paul. This is Paul recognizing this is our only way to survive. This is our only way to make it to the end. Again, it's our only way to be found, to be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with us. And it is with us if we're in Jesus. And so as Paul closed out, I close out to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and may it be with me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, just for preserving your word for us, Lord. And again, just think about Paul wanting to go to Thessalonica and being hindered by Satan. And so it forced him to have to write this letter that we would have never had if he would have been able to go in person. God, we see your sovereign hand. And so now we can study these words. Now we can have your spirit speak them to us. And Lord, so we thank you, Lord. And I pray, God, that you pour out your grace upon us, Lord. We are in desperate need of your grace, Lord, to carry out these exhortations, to be the people you've called us to be, to walk rightly, Lord, with those you've put in leadership over us, to walk rightly with one another, God. to walk rightly in terms of the circumstances that come into our lives, and to walk rightly with your Spirit, Father, and just all the, even the weirdness that wants to be thrown at us. Lord, we need your grace to live rightly so we could be found faithful when you return, Lord. That's our heart. That's our desire. We want to be found faithful. And so, Lord, where we are failing tonight, Lord, we come acknowledging our sin, humbling ourselves before you, and thank you, Lord, that it's not about us. It's about the grace you poured out on that cross. And so fill us afresh with that grace, Lord. Wash us one more time and equip us, Lord, by your power to be a people that honor you. We love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
Rage. I don't have to be afraid.
learn how to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling, in a way that honors you, Lord, and that whenever we get discouraged or overwhelmed or feel condemned, that we would just let your word be our shield and be our strength and be what keeps our minds clear and focused and steady, Lord. I thank you that you have washed us clean, that you have sanctified us, that you will glorify us, Jesus, and that we just have to keep running until that day that you come back for us, Jesus. Please make us a bride that's ready for your return. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you that your love never fails us. Jesus, keep us faithful until the end so we can receive the crown of life that you've promised to those who love you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. And you guys have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you back here on Wednesday night at 7 p.m.
Hey everyone, thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.